Open your Bibles, please, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I know we're glad to be back. Some semblance of normalcy, whatever the new norm will be, are we not? Here we are. God is a good God. We need to be together as a body. Spending time together in fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread together, spending time together in His Word. We need to do that. It's our lifeblood. It really is. So we're glad to be back. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's stand as we read God's Word together. I'm going to begin with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord, And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Teach us, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the process of sanctification. Thank you for grace. Thank you for your love. Fill us now, Lord, we pray, for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Got to remember that this book letter to the Corinthians is a correctional letter. They were doing things that caused alarm for the writer of this letter to Paul, enough for this person to write and ask him questions, saying, okay, this is what's going on, what do we do? That's the flavor, that's the crux behind this letter to the Corinthians. And some of the things, I'm sure, weren't easy for them to hear, and thus they're not easy for us to hear. But they're easy to understand because God makes it possible for us to understand His Word, to understand His correction. The problem in the church today is people aren't listening. I'm not saying us, but in the church overall. They've dismissed a lot of what Paul says in the church today. I could get off on a hobby horse and bash churches. I'm not going to do that this morning. Paul that's not the reason why he wrote this, was to bash anyone. Again, it was the whole purpose was to correct people, to lead them to the truth, to get them away and to get them out of the sin that they were involved in. They were just like the world. And we're not to be like the world. In any form or any far stretch of the imagination, we're not to be like the world. And that's what was happening in the church. And that's what's happening in the church today. It's hard to tell the difference between what's taking place inside a church and outside. Because everybody wants to be inclusive and tolerant. And that's not what this letter is about. It's not about tolerance. Although it's inclusive, in other words, it's inclusive in that the gospel is for everyone. And it's to change lives. And that's really why he's writing this. He's saying that the gospel is for us, is for people, is for those. He says, such were some as you. Such were some of you. And we'll look at that a little bit here in just a minute in verse 11, who we are. And it's available to everyone. Aren't you glad that Christ, the Holy Spirit, reached out to you and called you and saved you from what you once were? Oh, amen. You know, there's two facts in our lives. And the very first one that we have to remember is that grace changes us. Has grace not changed you? Jesus came to save us from sin, not to make us feel good. Yeah, because it's the gospel. The gospel heals. The gospel forgives. You know, when the grace of God takes hold of a man or a woman, you know, something miraculous happens. You know, they're transformed from a sinner to saint, and they're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the darkness has crept in to the church today. And we're responsible for what we do, what we say, our actions, and so that's why he's writing this. That it's the light that chases away the darkness. It's a light that, you know, the darkness cannot coexist together. It's the light of the kingdom of God that overtakes our lives and should run our lives and rule our lives and others, so that others might see the glorious change that's taken place because of that gospel and because of that light. You know, spiritual new birth is pictured by the change of, you know, a caterpillar goes through and it turns into a butterfly. Remember that from your biology class, right? Classes. The butterfly would never go back now to crawling on its belly in the mud, chewing on a soggy undergrowth of bitter plants. Why? Because its proper domain is in the sky, and its food, the sweet nectar of the flowers, you know, which bask in the sunlight. Such, like I said, us. That cocoon that we were once in, closed in and, you know, hemmed in by the sins of the world. But the light came in and changed us, and there we are. How God sees us. In the light. In like manner than the Christian. A new person. A new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we're told. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, they do something or they sin or what? Well, I'm just human. You ever heard that? No, you're not. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Bought by and held by the blood of Christ. And it's not just a fanciful religious jargon. It's a bold statement and it's an absolute fact. Grace changes everything. Amen. But there's a second fact, and that is that the world affects us. The world affects us. You know, the culture that we live in influences us, and because we are a complex being, in that we long to belong to something. And to be identified. And that's the problem. So many people just, they want to be identified as something, as someone. Want to be identified. You look around the world today and the junk that's going on. Got to identify with something. And usually it's something wrong. Something ungodly, sadly, out there in the world. It's not what we identify with, it's who we identify with that's important, however. Amen? And because, like I said, who we belong to, what we belong to, we're influenced by the world's ways. The problem is the world is in rebellion against God. And it opposes everything about God. Everything that He's doing. The voices of the world are loud and they're convincing, aren't they? They're incessant. Trying to draw us away. And the enemy, let's throw him in there. Everything he does wants to destroy your relationship with Christ. Everything. He comes against what you're doing as a godly man, as a godly woman. So the world affects us. And the result is that as Christians, we live in a constant state of tension, don't we? Constant state. You know, Spirit of God transforming us into the image of Christ while the world is attempting to influence us and to return us, you know, to its ways. And once again, embrace the image of this fallen world. The idols that are out there. You know, we all know the tension. We all know the struggle. And we hear, you know, the call to holiness, and our spirits learn to be Christ-like. But we also know that, again, this vicious hunger, you know, that rises from our flesh to seek out this selfish gratification. Nobody knows what I'm talking about, right? In the city of Corinth, the Christians were losing that battle. They were losing it. They were adopting the ways of the world. Thus this letter. And it came from a caring person to Paul. And Paul, in response, a caring, a loving response, a gracious response, even as we look at this. This is not going to be easy this morning. Are you ready? Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As Corinth, the city there, it was filled with vice. And so this catalog of sins that Paul lists here, you know, they're represented in Corinth, like our world today. And the church, you know, filled with people who had at one time walked in all of these things. But their lives were no longer characterized by those things. Or at least they shouldn't have been characterized by them. You know, there were many who professed Christ there in the church, but whose lives, you know, they were marked by these gross sins. They were acting like, you know, Corinthians. And that was not a compliment by any means. And so Paul now, he draws the line between heaven and hell by what these sins, this catalog of sins between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. And this list he gives, it's not exhaustive by any means, but it's representative of what's taking place in the church. And remember that, you know, when we study Scripture expositorily, we look at what was taking place at that time, whether it be in a church or, you know, whether it be in Israel, whatever was taking place at the time. And so the word, you know, then how it applies to them at the time. And then we look at that, what was going on then, and we look at what's going on today, and we say, now, that how do we then take what was written and apply it to our lives today? And it's just as timely today as it was some 2,000 plus years ago. Just as timely. And so he lists this, or this common thing, which is interesting. And he lists it not just here, but in several other passages as well. Several other letters as well. This common thing that he lists. They list these sexual sins. Even idolatry, part of these sexual sins for this reason. You know, the greatest building in Corinth was the temple to Venus. 1,000 temple prostitutes. In other words, it was worshipped by sex. They thought that that was normal in the city of Corinth. It was a part of the social scene. And it was expected of every good Corinthian to be a part of that. And if you weren't a part of that, then there was something wrong with you. Same thing taking place in the church today. If you're not all inclusive with the things that are going on in the world, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your church. I'm here to tell you, we're not going to preach a social gospel. There's going to be a time that the things that I'm about to talk about today, pastors are going to be placed in jail. They're already being shut down, churches and people, and charges, be criminal charges, to speak out against these things or to speak about these things. So again, it's not easy. Because the church at Corinth and the church today, deeply affected by the sensual, by the sexual laxity of the city. You know, there's one sin, again, in this list I think it would be good to take a look at this morning. You know, talking about homosexuals, talking about sodomites, catamites. We're going to look at that a little bit this morning. And the reasons why. So he talks about fornication. You know, it refers to any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. That's what fornication is. Adultery, what is that? It refers to, having sex with someone other than your spouse. Your heterosexual spouse, I might add. Catamites. You have homosexuals nor sodomites. Catamites were the effeminate. It refers to a man who takes the woman's role in a relationship with another man. Whereas homosexuals refer to the active partner in a homosexual relationship, the dominant partner. That's what this refers to. Romans chapter 1, verse 26, Paul also condemned the lesbian relationship. And some will argue that, talking about will not inherit the kingdom of God, as he refers here in verse 9, refers to, and he even repeats it twice here, refers to a loss of rewards, not to salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he said, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God of Christ in God." Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 7, we're told, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." He makes it pretty clear. How about Jesus? It's always good to hear what Jesus has to say about these matters. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, Jesus himself said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart, with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better you lose one of the parts of your body than the whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus made it pretty clear, I think. He's saying that a person must radically cut that sin from this life. And what is the sin of lust? Cut it from your life. Because it's at the heart of all sexual sins. He said, or you're going to be cast into hell. He made it pretty clear. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, however, we're told, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Hebrews 13, verse 4, we're told marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, true believers, they fall into these sins. You know, you look at David. Did he not? What did he do, though? He repented. He turned to God. God, forgive me for what I've done. And so if a person does not repent of sexual sin and fight earnestly, sincerely to kill it, Jesus meant that such a person is not a genuine believer and is headed to hell. Pretty strong words. And after affirming Paul's gospel that we're saved by grace through Christ, you know, through faith in Christ and his death on the cross, apart from works, Alan Redpath wrote, he said, "Yet the Apostle Paul also relentlessly declares that no one can claim salvation and go on practicing sin like an unbeliever." In sin, all-inclusive here. "If the outer life of a child of God is not made pure, it is evidence that the inward heart has never been rewarded. The faith that does not produce holiness is not New Testament faith. It is not saving faith." And Paul goes on to warn us not to be deceived in these matters. It's an area where, you know, the enemy tries to fool you by lying to you. And by men, women, standing behind these pulpits, deceiving you. And by saying, you know, God's grace will forgive. You deserve some pleasure in your life. So don't be too hard on yourself. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, that, you know, if I reject God's commandments for moral purity, I'm rejecting man. I should say I'm not rejecting man, but I'm rejecting God. God himself. You know, he gives us his Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. And we reject God's truth, we reject and we deny God's Holy Spirit in us when he points us towards the truth. He says, don't do that. And so we look at this sin that he talks about, this homosexuality. And it's a hard one. It's a hard one to talk about it and not do so without grace. We have to do that. We have to speak it in grace, but we have to speak the truth in grace, truth in love. You know, some say that we find here it's this whole thing speaking against it or speaking about it as we should, that it's merely an outdated, old-fashioned morality that's been superseded by a more enlightened age that we live in. Yeah, but the response, very common, woefully ignorant of history. Very ignorant of history. For at the time Paul wrote this, homosexuality was a well-accepted practice in the Greek culture. Well-accepted. In fact, Greeks were so well-known for their practice of homosexuality, it was even referred to as Greek love. Right? Socrates. Right? Socrates practiced it. Plato practiced it. Plato wrote the Symposium. It's recognized by many scholars as one of the finest writings in all literature regarding love. And you know that it deals with homosexuality. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Nero, who was was the one very likely who was ruling at the time that Paul wrote this letter, had married a young boy named Sporus and taken him as his wife. He later took a man named Pythagoras as his husband. There's a lot more to that, but it gets gross. Not going to mention it. Don't need to go into the details and how all those things came about. Matter of fact, even the man that took over after Nero brought these guys into his relationships as well. So, well-known fact in history. Classical historians agree that homosexuality not only marked the decline of Greece and Rome, it led to that decline. You know, when men and women forsake the normal and the natural use of each other and burn in their desires, you know, for the same sex, it leads to an obvious breakdown of the family. It leads to that. And there's no other recourse but the family to fall apart. There is no family. There will be no children. But it not only the breakdown of the family, but eventually the breakdown of the entire society in which we live. We're there, ladies and gentlemen. We're there. When homosexuality became accepted in society and then endorsed by the government, what happened, both Greece and then later Rome, fell. We're there. Those who don't learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them, aren't they? Today we're walking down that same path, like I said, with the willing embrace of the society, in this society of homosexuality, and of this, you know, this saying, well, it's a viable alternative lifestyle. No, it's not. It's sad. They're lost. They need Jesus. It's, you know, we are poised on the edge of the dark ages, just like, you know, back then. Because what happened is when homosexuality became accepted and society, again, Rome, Greece fell. And when Rome fell, what happened? We entered into the dark ages. This is the world did. After that became the dark ages. And like I said, walking down that same path, accepting that lifestyle. We're on the edge of the dark ages again. We're on the edge of the rapture. And what happens? That dark age is the tribulation. Oh, we're there. And we think, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes, Maranatha. But it's going to get a lot darker before His return. There's no two ways around it. It's going to get a lot darker. People think that, you know, and we hope for a great revival in the church. Oh, we need that more than ever. We need an awakening in the society, yes, more than ever. But it's going to get darker. People are going to fall away. Why aren't the churches filled to the brim today with people? You remember when you were a kid, you go to church? Every seat was filled. You know, there are churches out there, don't get me wrong, Bible-believing churches that are filled. But even they're losing people. Because people are falling away today, being drawn away by the world, the darkness. And I know, strong words, but before you despair, note the word of hope in verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. My computer just died. I love it. The enemy doesn't want us to learn these things this morning. He doesn't want us. Yeah, we're going to do it anyway. You know, the church made up of Corinthians who had at one time been these, all of these. But what happened is, like I said, the grace of God changed them. The grace of God came and Jesus, the Word, the Gospel. You know, they had been washed by the new birth of the Spirit. You know, we're told in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. You know, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, I read that before. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He said, and that's who you guys are now. And so you look at the church, the true church. He said, that's who you are. And so we look around the world today and we look at all the sin and the debauchery. But you got to consider, no sinner is beyond the reach of the grace of God. No sinner is beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to be washed, is there in verse 11, means being cleansed from all sin through faith in Jesus' shed blood. To be sanctified here refers to... Let's go back. I know some are taking notes. Let me give you some references pertaining to being justified. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And then sanctified, being set apart, being changed daily into the image of Christ, being made more Christ-like. In other words, in order for holy living in Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 30. And then to be justified, he refers to being justified, where God declares the believer, the believing sinner, not guilty. And that's how he sees you. Where he's imputed Christ's perfect righteousness on each one of us. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. He says, and all of this has happened in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Thus, the starting point for moral purity is to believe the gospel and to be born again by God's Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. And then by walking in the dependence on the indwelling Spirit, he says you're able to now put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh and to develop a life of self-control. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 23. And I'm here to tell you, and you know yourself, it's a lifelong war. A lifelong struggle. But for those not fighting the war, he makes it pretty clear, you may not be saved. You may not have God's Holy Spirit inside. Those who belong to Christ and have the Holy Spirit living in them cannot be content if they're yielding to sexual sin. And so Paul, you know what he's done? He's drawn a bold line in the sand between the world of God. It's not the world of God, but the world and God. Sin and grace. Bold line. Big one. And so in verses 12 through 20, what he's going to do here, he's going to get real specific on how and why there's this, such a sharp contrast between our lives before and our lives now in Christ. So notice verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. So in order to follow what he says here, I think we need to understand something about the way the Greeks saw the human body. Now remember, these were once full-blown, idol-worshipping. They were Greeks in Corinth, which was probably one of the most vile places to live at the time. And so these people were then transformed and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And now they're in this body of believers. But they still were being drawn, so to speak, to the world because they were acting no different than what they had acted before. They were trying to incorporate this Christianity thing with the world. They're trying to live in this lifestyle, bring in this lifestyle they had into the church. So this is how they saw themselves. They thought that the soul of man was inherently good, but the body was inherently evil. And so in reality, what they did is they despised the body. As a matter of fact, they thought that the body was a tomb, so to speak, and that their soul was shackled to a corpse, to a dead person. And they didn't. They simply really didn't even care about the body. They didn't care about it. And it led to two different reactions from people. Either it was this thing of extreme discipline. You know, they would whip it into submission some way or another. You know, or an extreme moral looseness. In other words, let's just do what you like. It doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. My body, it doesn't matter what I do with it. It's what inside that counts, so to speak. And so this entire city of Corinth really pretty much followed this second view. You know, the Christians there had come from this mindset. Remember that there's this set mindset of loose sexual immorality. And they heard that they were free now in Christ. They heard this. And that there was no longer under the law. They were told that what they were told, you're no longer under that law. But they mistook this then to mean that they were totally free to do whatever they liked. That in effect, no matter what they did, it wasn't sin. Sound familiar? And so one of their slogans was, "All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. I can do what I want." Pretty sloppy grace, isn't it? That's what they thought. And so they kind of wore it as a badge of honor, a spiritual badge of honor, or a spiritual superiority. I can do whatever I want. I'm still in Christ. And so what Paul does now is he takes their slogan. That's where this comes from. Their slogan. And he shows them how thinking, you know, this thinking behind all of that is wrong. It's wrong. And so that's why he says, all things are lawful for me. They thought that. But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So Paul is free, he's saying. He says, I'm free. But I'm not going to allow this freedom to bring me into bondage to anything. So what he's saying is, yes, I have freedom. And my freedom is not a freedom to sin. He says, my freedom is from sin. And the man who proudly says, I'll do what I like, really means I'm a slave to my desire, is what they really say. And so in verse 13, he gets a bit more specific. He zeroes in and he says, food's for the stomach, stomach's for the food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he turns it around. Again, zeroing in. Talking about the sexual immorality of the Corinthians. He also, you know, does so by repeating one, again another slogan that they had, you know, for food's for the stomach and stomach's for food. And the reason went like this: the stomach was made for food and the food's for stomach, and so eat up. Matter of fact, that was part of their deal. You ever heard of the Epicureans? They gluttons. They would just eat. They didn't care. You know, and that's fine as far as it goes, but they had used this little bit of wit, and then what they did is they applied it a bit differently. They applied it to this area of sex, and they were saying the body is made for sex and sex for the body, and so go for it. And so that was their mindset and their lifestyles in the church. And so Paul just by grace, he just points them to the right direction. He moves them away, tries to move them away from that in verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So he's saying, yeah, the stomach's for food, vice versa, but remember that ultimately you're going to stand before God to give account of all these things. And so be careful what and how you eat. Absolutely. He says, no, you know, the body was not made for sexual immorality. He's saying the body is God's and God's alone. And contrary to what the Greeks thought, God's interested in how we use and we treat our bodies, especially, he says, sexually. And the final proof that God cares about our bodies is that they, you know, will be resurrected by him. You know, these bodies, they're going to be resurrected. And we're going to dwell with him eternally. And so he says, you know, our bodies are for the Lord and he for our bodies. And our bodies now are to be used to glorify God, but also to be used as instruments in which he can use, that he can use to minister to others. You know, so unlike the digestion process, our bodies won't be destroyed. Did you know that? We're going to get new bodies. But think about that. Glorified bodies. We're going to be raised up incorruptible, and they're going to continue fulfilling their purpose for the Lord. You know, and since they continue, we're to be using them now for the purpose that they were created. We're not to debase or defile this temple by any means, for any reason. And so he writes in verse 15, he said, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And sadly, some still today in the church are, you know, they're still going to the temple of Venus. And so we have to understand we can't do that. We can't do that. And so these verses, critical to our understanding of what God intends, you know, sex to be among his people. And the point that Paul makes is, you know, sex isn't something we do. It's who we are, something of who we are. That's the point he's making. You know, we're not merely a soul and a body. The body is part of who we are. You know, it's part the total of our humanity, so to speak. And it's proven by the fact that when we go to be with Christ, we're looking forward to that, right? But we, you know, this body is transformed. You know, we take it with us because it's an essential part of us. It's just going to be transformed. And so God, he made us male and female. There's only two sexes. There aren't 30-something, however many the people are saying. There are two. God made male and female. Period. And so he's saying, you know, your sexual identity, it's an integral part of this unique personhood of who he's made, who he's created. And when a man and woman are sexually involved, they're merging, you know, they're not just out of the body, so to speak, but it's a part of the total person. There's an intimate union. And that's why he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, 24, says, the two, he says, shall become one flesh. You know, as Christians, we're joined in an intimate union, in this intimate union with Christ, as a total person. That's what he gives us. And you know, when we become one with Christ. And as we'll see in the next chapter, you know, the only other intimate union then that God sanctions is between the husband and wife. That's why there's such a battle against that union. The enemy wants to destroy it. He's perverted it. He's provided counterfeit after counterfeit. He wants to destroy that. But every marriage is meant to be a living object lesson in a relationship with Christ. He said it's good. We'll look at that later. And so he writes in verse 18, to do what about this? He says, flee it. Remember Joseph? He said, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You know, sexual sin is fundamentally different from all the other sins, you know, in that it marks one deeply. It changes us deeply. And because sex is sharing of the deepest person, when a person's involved in sexual sin, his or her inner person, you know, is being marked and is being changed. You know, you think, you know, there are memories of the, you know, that are left behind. Deep, you know, somewhere in just a deep and mysterious way, these things, they're just left behind. That our understanding of ourselves is affected and impacted. And the guilt, tremendous. The anguish can be crushing for a reason. So he says, flee. Flee. It's like, he's like pleading. There's this heartfelt cry. He can't state it in any stronger words. He says, flee sexual sin. Now don't be afraid to get up and flee from that sexual temptation. Pick up the phone, call someone, run outside. It's raining outside. Go get wet. Don't play chicken with this thing, he said. Don't pick it up. He said, flee it, run from it. Because it'll destroy you. Or do you not know, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And getting down to the nitty-gritty here. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, you know, he just wants to cut to the heart of the matter. He says, you know, Christians cannot commit sexual sin for the simple reason. You don't belong to yourselves in the first place. Not yours. Not to live a life of self-gratification and pleasure, because you've been bought at a price. And what a price God paid. The price is the blood of His Son, the price of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we are slaves of sin and death, yes, but Christ has redeemed us. He now indwells us. Isn't that crazy? God's Holy Spirit indwells this temple, this body. No longer does the presence of God dwell in some stone or some brick building, you know, or tabernacle. It's, you know, this, the dwelling place of God Himself, His Holy Spirit. God among men and women. Temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you know, Paul spoke about the church corporately being the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he's referring to our individual bodies. It's just an amazing fact that God would choose to dwell in us. This holy, perfect, just, infinite, transcendent God chooses to live within each one of us. You know, the God who Solomon said that the heaven of heavens can't contain, just lives and dwells within each one of us. Isn't that crazy? The Holy Spirit who is in you. So what he's doing here, he's mentioning, writing about this principle of ownership. And if we're truly saved and, you know, born again, We belong to God. You're His. You're His possession. So we can no longer claim ownership of ourselves. You can't. God owns us. Therefore, He alone dictates and can dictate how we live. You know, the cost that He paid was so great. Again, the blood of Christ Jesus Himself. And so our responsibility now is to use these vessels, this body, to glorify God. That's it. Our body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, he says. So you see how he's turned that around? You know, some Christians think that the devil, you know, can't possess a Christian, absolutely, can't possess a spirit or a soul. But that same Christian thinks that this body can be filled with a demon or have some kind of stronghold, so that some Christians must have, you know, those demons cast out by another person. But he's making it very clear here, our bodies belong to Jesus just as much as our spirits. God owns this body. He's not subletting this thing to demons. Never will, never has. Demons cannot possess you, can't have a stronghold on you. Period. He lives in us. He resides here. So if somebody comes up and says, you know what, I need to cast out, you've got this strong... No, you don't. It's called sin. Yeah? So we repent of that sin. Yeah, this sin has a hold on me. Then repent. But so the question, if he lives in us, what are the conditions that he's living under? Is it impurity, or is it in squalor? Is it in righteousness, or is it in lawlessness and sin? Is it in holiness or dissipation with the things of the world? So you look and you say, how's this personal temple? God, you examine that. It's yours. You take a look. Then what's the purpose of this temple? You know, just think about it. This is where God's presence on earth abides. That's what a temple was for. It's the place where God was worshipped and God was glorified. It's a place where God was ministered to. It was a place where God ministers to men. So you look at, is that happening in my body? With my body? Are those things happening? No, Paul, this is what he's saying. It's not ours. It's his. The enemy can't have it. The world wants it. The enemy wants to destroy it. But God possesses it to be used by him alone. And so he concludes this section with a statement. And this thing blew the Christians, or the Corinthians, you know, it just blew their minds. He said, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Because they didn't care about their bodies. Remember? He said, but no, glorify God in your body. Because God created, God redeemed, and God owns you. He said, glorify him with all that you are, including your body. And the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, I'm continually surprised. You look at this, you know, how similar Corinth was at the time with how things are today. You know, some of us, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, about homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunks, revilers, extortioners. We were there. Maybe, again, not an all-inclusive list. Maybe you were something else. Were, past tense. Why? Because you've been washed, you've been set apart, and you've been made new in Christ. So, one person wrote, will you go back, or will we go back to all that which we have been delivered from? Like dogs that return to vomit. Or will we go back to the things of the world? No. No, we don't do that. We don't want to do that. Will we turn from that narrow path of life to this broadway of destruction? No. You see, fleeing sin, it's an active thing. It's not a passive thing. And the best way to resist the influences of the world, of course, draw close to Christ. But he said, flee those things. Therefore, glorify God in all that you do. You know, many of the old manuscripts end this chapter with the words, glorify God in your body. They didn't include the words, and in your spirit. Someone said that they may have been added by a scribe somewhere along the line. You know, it was spiritual enough to end the chapter, you know, talking about glorifying God in your body. So they may have added it for that reason. But Harry Ironside wrote, glorify God in your body, and the spiritual side will take care of itself. And remember, you know, we live in a morally corrupt world, but so did the Corinthians. Their city was so corrupt, you know, we've looked at this, that Roman world, you know, coined the phrase to Corinthicize, which meant to commit sexual immorality. You know, many in the Corinthian church had defiled themselves repeatedly with sexual sin. But Paul and we and you, we go back to verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. I love that. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this verse is true for you. Don't you love it? Love it. And so we live like it's true. But there are those that haven't yet trusted in Christ. And that verse is not true of them today. And we look at that, and we look at it one or two ways. Either we condemn them, God doesn't. Or we invite it into the church. There's a balance to all that, isn't it? That's why we go outside the walls of the church and we share Christ. Because, yeah, that's what I used to be, but God so loved me that He gave me His only Son that I should not perish, but I might have everlasting life, and that's what I have for you today. So we just say, you know, if you'll turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, He'll save you too. Is that our heart cry this morning? Is that how we glorify God in our bodies this morning? It's a message of hope. It really is. Because you have a message of hope. Aren't you glad God saved you? So we go from this place to do what? Glorify God in our bodies and with our bodies. And next week, we're going to look at the issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness. Not an easy book, but it's a good book. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the truth. And Lord, we want to stand on your truth. You know, and cover to cover, this book, Lord, is your view of things. And your view of things always, and that's a big word, but it always brings hope. The world doesn't. There is nothing out there that brings hope. It's only you, Lord, contained. Of course, we can't contain you. But it's the things in this book therein that lies hope. And then, Lord, you come and you indwell us, so that we might deliver the message of hope, that you might bring us hope in our lives. So we ask, Lord, that you bring change, and that's what the Word does. It is your view of things that brings hope that might affect change. So change us, Lord. We have been changed. We've been transferred from the darkness of this age. We've been transferred from that into the kingdom of light. Thank you for that change, and Lord, so that we might live that. And that's the other thing. Then we have to practice that. Practice the change that you've made in our lives so that we might bring hope to others as you have brought hope to us. Thank you, Jesus. We love you this morning. We praise you this morning. For you alone are worthy of that. Thank you for indwelling us. Your Holy Spirit, God, that leads us into truth, that we might walk in that truth and share that truth with others. So be glorified today, God, we pray. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, like I said, hard stuff sometimes between you and God. Aren't you just humbled by His forgiveness? Now, if you need prayer for anything this morning, because these messages, the book of 1 Corinthians, demanded that they examine themselves and that they invite that change into their lives. It demands the same for us this morning.